Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I think there's something about a story of survival that's gripping, that grabs our attention. And one of my favorite stories of survival from over the years is Ernest Shackleton and his crew on the ship Endurance that was exploring across the South Pole. And at one point in their journey, they became marooned on Elephant Island. In other words, their large ship became encased in ice. It eventually sank, and so they had to take this much smaller vessel with five of Shackleton's most trustworthy men. They had to navigate about an 800-mile journey to the nearest island to find help. So you can imagine a journey that takes about 2 weeks in a boat this size and how difficult it would be to navigate a largely unfamiliar territory. And one of the things that stands out about this story, as incredible as it is, biographers have explored over the years exactly what it was that led to their success. How were they able to come back and to reach not only help, but also to bring that help back to his crew? And one of the key components was a man by the name of Frank Worsley. He was the navigator on the Endurance, and in this little boat, a boat this size, he used only a sextant and a compass to guide his journey. What we might consider some pretty old-fashioned tools to navigate some rough water, choppy terrain. The stakes couldn't have been any higher, and this is what they were relying on to get where they needed to go. Over the last week or so, we've been thinking about our series that we just began, what it means to know what we believe. When I say I believe in something, what's the reason behind that? Is it just because that's the way that I grew up? Is it just because that's what I was always told? Is it just because that's what people that I care about have believed and that's what they've told me to believe? Or is there something deeper? So we started last week thinking about probably the most basic question you can imagine, especially in an auditorium full of worshipers, which is, why do we believe that God exists? And if we think about that belief in God, and maybe you were able to set that alarm for 8:06, every morning this past week, thinking about 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, that there is one God, that we exist for Him. But if there is one God, then wouldn't that God have communicated with us? And so as we continue thinking about what seem to be very basic principles, but are really bedrock foundational principles, we're asking this question: why believe in the Bible? Okay, we talked about what it means to know there is a God, but why would I hold on to Scripture? Scripture seems pretty old-fashioned. It seems like as I'm going to navigate through life in the choppy terrain of rough waters, maybe I could find something a little more modern, a little more up-to-date. And yet I think it's important for us to reflect on why we believe what we do about Scripture. Now, if we have a God that created us and He wanted to communicate with us, let me think for just a moment, what would that communication look like? If a God that created the world is wanting to tell us something, what would that communication from Him look like? Here are a few things. This is not an exhaustive list. But if God was communicating with us, it wouldn't be anonymous. In other words, when God would communicate with His creation, He would find a way to let us know this message was from Him. It also would be accurate. We would expect it to be an accurate reflection of what the Creator of the world wanted us to know. We'd expect it to be consistent, not a lot of changes, not a lot of back and forth. And we'd expect it to be preserved. In other words, that it wouldn't just be for one generation, but it would be preserved from one generation to the next. Now let's compare that with how people might think about the Bible today. Just think for a moment. If you were to talk to people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, maybe people across America, what would they think about Scripture? It's interesting to see what the Pew Research Center discovered as they asked how some Americans viewed Scripture. Now, it changed somewhat depending on someone's affiliation or their religious preference. But about 35% of the Americans that were surveyed by the Pew Research Center said they read Scripture at least once a week. 45% seldom or never read Scripture. And so you may not be able to see that from where you are, but if you look at that next to last line, that's the amount of people, almost half, that seldom or never read Scripture. Of those who identified as Christians, 75% said they believed the Bible is the Word of God, which means 25% of those who described themselves as Christians didn't necessarily say that they believed that. 4 out of 10 Christians said that the Bible's text is the Word of God. And so if you think about what that would look like, almost 40%, 4 out of 10, would say they believe that, which means 37% said it was important but not essential. And there were 21% of those who identified themselves as Christians that said the Bible is not an important part of their Christian identity. So clearly we can't assume that everyone thinks the same way about the Bible. We can't even assume that everyone who would describe themselves as Christians thinks the same way about the Bible. So how do I understand Scripture, and why would I believe in it? Why would I make decisions in my life based on this book and the message that's in it? So let's begin by thinking about the description that Landry read for us of what it means for things to be inspired. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, he says that there's something significant about Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God. A couple of things to remember. When Paul's writing to Timothy, when we typically think of this, we might think of him describing Scripture that we read about in the New Testament. And it's certainly true that Scripture in the New Testament is inspired by God. We even see that Paul can distinguish when a message that's being preached is from God or not. When he tells the church at Thessalonica, "We're thankful that you received this as what it was, a message from God." Peter even talks about the fact that Paul writes things that are hard to understand, and people distort that as they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter understood that God was inspiring individuals to record his word in the New Testament. But when Paul's writing to Timothy here, Scripture would have been what we read about in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And so it's not just that one testament or the other is inspired. Both are inspired. We have to understand the message of both together. But that word for inspiration combines the concepts of God and breath. It's like the breath of God. It's God breathed. How important would a word be, a message that's directly from God? And it equips us for everything. That's what Scripture claims for itself. If there was a message that came from the breath of God, wouldn't that be important? And that also identifies this kind of inspiration as different than ways we might use it in everyday language. You may have someone in your life that's inspirational, and you think, this person is an inspiration to me. I have those people. Don't you? Don't you have people that when you see them and you look at what they're doing, you're encouraged to live a better life, you're excited about living out your faith? That's an inspirational thing. We use that term in the sense of describing a human being who motivates us to do good things. But that's not what this inspiration is describing. We might even describe the inspiration that might strike if someone is trying to be creative in a creative pursuit, writing music or a play, and they kind of feel inspired by certain events. But that's not what this inspiration is. This is coming from God. God breathed. So how do I understand the way that impacts Scripture in my life? Here are a few things just to point out that if someone were to ask us, why is it that you believe in the Bible? Can't you find all other sorts of religious books? Can't you find all other books that claim to have something special in them or claim you should reorient your life around what they say? There are other books that claim that, but here's some things to remember. First of all, to realize that the Bible has a nature that's different than any other book, than any other writing that you can discover. Now, it's important for us to think about the nature of Scripture when we read it. When we hold the Bible, it feels like one book. It feels like a single book. But in essence, if I'm reading the Bible, imagine you're walking into a library. you're walking into a library that has all kinds of different books in it, specifically 66, and all kinds of different literature. And so you might go into one section that's historical and narrative, and you read things that happened in Genesis and in Exodus or in Joshua, and you might find another section of poetry. And in that section, you read this incredible imagery from the Psalms or some concise, sharp wisdom from Proverbs or even from Ecclesiastes, insights that might seem a little melancholy at times, mournful, but important facts. And then you might open up a section of apocalyptic literature, and there you've got visions and symbols and all kinds of pictures. All of that is contained in Scripture. And so it's important that we realize as we're looking through Scripture, even when we refer to various passages, we need to make sure to understand the context of what each passage is saying. So even as we look at various Scriptures this morning, one of the things that we want to get in the habit of doing is not just stringing together Scriptures from one book to another with kind of no explanation, but understanding what section of the library is this from? Where are we getting this? How are we to understand this? There's no other book in existence that has this wealth of knowledge, but also a range of styles that are here. And it's written by God through human authors. It has a nature that's different. No other book has this origin. That have 40 different authors separated by time and geography, everything ranging from fishermen to kings, written on multiple continents, three languages over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years. It's incredible to think about the way in which God works through His servants to put together His message. This past week at the FHU lectureship, one of the things that stuck with me was an example that Melvin Otte, one of the speakers, used to describe a passage of Scripture that you may be familiar with in when Peter describes, it's 2 Peter 1 in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, Scripture is from God. And no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And maybe you would think about the translation, born along by the Spirit. And the way he described this process is the fact that God is at work, God is in control, and yet the nature of the people he chooses to use show an influence in how God's getting his message across. And so, for example, if you're reading through, there are different authors that have different styles, that write in different ways because God's using their talents and abilities and pre-existing knowledge. But he said, if you imagine writing down a message, getting a piece of paper and writing something down with a pen or a pencil, he said, you'd still have the qualities of the instrument there. You'd be able to see the color ink that the pen had. If the pencil was sharp or dull, you might be able to tell that. The qualities of that instrument would be present, but the ultimate source of the message is the one who wrote it. If someone wrote a note that you didn't like, you wouldn't blame the pen or the pencil. You'd look to the one who wrote it. And so in a powerful way, God is using human beings with all their faults and all their frailties in order to send his message across. And while you see the personality and the talents of the authors, God is in control, guiding each step of the way. It's powerful to think about the way in which Scripture comes into existence. We read at the beginning of our worship time what it meant for the Word to become flesh, for the Son of God to become a human being, to go through the incarnation and to put on flesh. In the same way, Scripture is able to be breathed out from God and through human agency comes into existence. And just as Jesus was able to live perfectly, even though he was human, we see that Scripture is able to endure and share God's word, even though human beings are the ones who have not only recorded it, but also preserved it. And there's no other book that has the preservation of Scripture. You may remember, not too long ago on a Sunday night, we spent some time thinking about various works of ancient literature and how many manuscripts we have of those ancient works in existence. And we illustrated it by using paper clips And so if you were to go into the church office now, there's still a box of thousands of paperclips. We'll have plenty of paperclips for the years to come. It doesn't matter what the supply chain does. We've got plenty of paperclips. But one of the things that we noticed was that you can look at some of these ancient works, like the works of Tacitus, an ancient historian, 3 copies of that manuscript, 1 copy of the History of Rome, 50 copies of the Jewish Wars by Josephus, and then you finally get into Homer's Iliad, and then you've got the copies that number into the 70s. Compare that to 5,800 manuscripts that attest to the New Testament. And if you add in Latin versions and the citations of early church fathers who wrote down things in Scripture, you multiply that by even more. There's just no other work in history that has this kind of evidence. And by the way, one of the things that's exciting about that fact is not just that we can know it, but also that our youth group is learning that and spending time in that with those concepts. On Sunday nights during the 1-2-10 mentoring time, where our groups, our young people are divided into groups where they're getting to know adults and they're getting to spend time and to pray with and study with other Christians, they're working through a series called Truth Matters, and they're thinking about these important things that are going to equip them for when high school is over and when they're in college or when they're in the workforce to know what to trust. It's exciting to compare with other documents that are claimed to be religious in nature. For example, if we were to look at the evidence behind, to use one example, the Book of Mormon, discovered as a, quote, reformed Egyptian language engraved on golden plates, there's a vision to discover them and how to translate them. There are no manuscripts. There's no chain of manuscript evidence that gets that. There's just nothing that compares to the preservation of the Bible. So why would I try to orient my life around what the Bible says? Well, first of all, it has a nature that's different than any other book, but it's not just its nature. The claims that it makes are different than any other book. Its claims are vital and important. First of all, it makes important claims about Jesus. We've already used a couple of statistics, and I understand the limitations of surveys, but a couple of years ago, Newsweek reported that 52% of Americans say Jesus isn't God, but was a great teacher. The reason that made the headlines is that edged over that 50%. That over half of those surveys said Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And it's fascinating to see the way that shift has taken place in our culture. But I can't get that message from Scripture. God's Word doesn't give me the room to say, well, sure, Jesus said some good things and taught some good things, but I don't really agree that he was the Messiah. Scripture is clear as to who Jesus was. In fact, you see that exclusive nature over and over again. And it's not just that claim about Jesus, but it's the prophetic claims that are stacked up that point to Christ. In fact, it's interesting, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, one of the ways in which you see the true God distinguished from other gods is that the true God can predict what's going to happen. And so listen to this in verse 21 description of sort of presenting your case of a false god before the Lord. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare for us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know you are gods. In other words, he's taking these idols and he's saying, okay, here's a challenge. Predict something. Tell me something that's going to happen. And then we'll see if it comes to pass. Isaiah's pretty clear. That's a quality that can only come from God. And so we start flipping through the pages of Scripture. And we read about the predictions. Even if we just take the predictions that are fulfilled in Jesus' life. The fact that he's going to be of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, that already eliminates a lot of would-be messiahs who would come along claiming to be the anointed one, the chosen one. But there are all kinds of ways, both directly and indirectly, Jesus fulfills Scripture. That's one of the reasons when we look through the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel, we constantly get this explanation. This was done to fulfill this passage. Here's the passage. This is fulfilling. Because the idea that the claims about Jesus are different than any other is reinforced by these predictions. But Scripture doesn't just make claims about Jesus. Scripture also makes claims about our lives. I mentioned earlier what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I love that contrast, and I think that's important. I thought of that contrast as I was reading these surveys that described how people regarded the word of God. Paul says it's important that I can see that this is not just the words of men, but I need to see what it really is. In Paul's case, he's saying, you saw our message for what it really was. It's not something we made up. This is the word of God. I think that same principle holds true with Scripture. That I look at it, and I might know that God used human beings in order to get it into the world and to preserve it for me, but I know it's not just from human beings, that mankind didn't just come up with it. And I think one of the reasons that the Bible can get such a response from people is because it claims not just to be significant, but it claims that we need to make significant changes. You might read a lot of books that give you good ideas about how to live, sort of self-help ideas about how I might should change things, or maybe try this. Most of the time, an author, if he or she wants the book to sell, might really show conviction about you need to do this, you need to live this way, but at some point is going to say, you know, it's up to you, and I don't want to come across as too pushy. You know, they don't want that because they know that's going to hurt book sales if it's like my way or the highway. I mean, if it's just like, oh, well, sure, you can try this, or here's something to suggest, but Scripture doesn't really leave us that room. Scripture says, here are the claims on your lives. Think about the way in which Paul wrote to the church at Galatia when he says, I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Human beings didn't come up with it. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So even if I don't have that experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, I do have a revelation that I can hold in my hand, a communication from God to his creation. So there is no other book claims what Scripture claims. It doesn't have its nature. It doesn't make its claims. And there's no other book that is as changing for both the world and for myself. There's no other story that's more important that changes the lives of those who read it. I like what Dr. Paul Meyer wrote about Christianity. He said, no other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, movement, whatever, has so changed the world for better as Christianity has done. Civilization itself was transformed by Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, his teachings elevated brutish standards of morality, halted infanticide, enhanced human life, emancipated women, abolished slavery, inspired charities and relief organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. It was Christians who invented colleges and universities, dignified labor as a divine vocation, and extended the light of civilization to barbarians on the frontiers. Now, you can look through history and see all kinds of examples of people who claimed to practice Christianity and did things that weren't right. But when the Bible has been faithfully practiced, wherever it's been faithfully practiced and taught, civilization has gotten better. And those around have flourished because of what Scripture teaches. It is world-changing. The story of Scripture is different than any other story anywhere else. It can transform the world. Just thinking through some of the ways in which human beings lived, when Meyer talks about brutish standards of morality, halting infanticide, historically, it wasn't uncommon, especially in the Roman Empire, if you had an unwanted child, to leave that child out to die of exposure. It was Christians who took those children and began to raise them. It wasn't uncommon that if you were a wealthy person, you had access to education. You had access to people who could teach you, but if you weren't wealthy, you didn't have access to education. It was Christians who started schools so that everyone, not just the select few, could learn. And again, if you were wealthy, it wasn't uncommon to be able to have access to doctors and physicians. But it was Christians who started caring for people, who set up the first hospices and hospitals. When God's word is faithfully practiced, it changes the world. In fact, the most recent estimate, it's been translated as a whole, the entire Bible, into at least 700 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,500 plus languages, and portions of Scripture in an additional 1,000 plus languages on top of that. Think of the reach of Scripture. Even with the Bible apps we have on our phones and the ability to look online, there are still millions of Bibles that are sold every year. It's estimated in the U.S. there are over 20 million sold. Now, just think about that for a moment. Think about that reach and impact. I'm not saying that we determine whether or not something is right by how many copies it sells. You could probably think of some books that have sold a lot of copies that you aren't particularly interested in. But if I'm asking questions about the Bible, I've got to find a way to explain how it's transformed the world. I've got to find a way to explain why it's translated into so many different languages. I've got to find a way to explain why so many people want to purchase it, to give it as gifts. I'm not saying everybody in America reads it, but I'm saying a lot of people are buying them. Why is that? I've got to find an explanation for it. And so if I'm going to say this is outmoded and outdated, I have to ask myself, well, why is it still so powerful? Why does it have this kind of staying power? You can think back even 10 or 20 years ago about fads and trends, best-selling books and ideas that sweep through, and it seems like for a while that that's all anybody can talk about, but then it fades away. You can go back even further, 40 or 50 years ago, and think about things that were popular and how quickly things change. Scripture continues to sustain this influence. If God gave us a message from Him, wouldn't we expect it to have that kind of staying power? Wouldn't we expect it to have that kind of influence? It's world-changing. But more important than that, most importantly of all, is it's eternity changing. That it changes the eternal destinations, the eternal destinies of those who would read and respond to the God who gave it to us. We don't come together as Christians to worship the Bible. We don't come together to hold it up as if we're worshiping Scripture. We're worshiping the God who gave us the Bible. But I need to understand and appreciate it if I want to understand and appreciate the God who has offered me an opportunity to spend an eternity with Him. It's great when Scripture can transform things in the world. It's wonderful. You can look back through history and see people who've made decisions to do what's right, and they've taken risks, and they've dealt with persecution, and it's powerful to see what's happened on earth. It's even more important to reflect on where we're going to be spending eternity. And there's a power that Scripture has that no other book has in guiding us in that direction. So why is it that even when the sea is choppy and things are difficult, that we would trust in something that looks a little bit outdated? If we looked at a picture of the tools that were used to navigate this small boat led by Shackleton to get to an important place for help, this equipment would look kind of outdated. We would expect something a little more advanced, something with GPS, and something where we could see some imaging of what's going on around us. And sometimes I think when people talk to us about our lives and we say we're relying on Scripture to guide us, I think sometimes a picture like this might pop in their minds. Why would we use something so outdated, something that's so outmoded? It's been around for so long. Can't we update it? Can't we get some more modern thoughts in here? Haven't we advanced beyond the point of needing this? And it's just a reminder that no matter how much we might search for another source of wisdom, we're never going to find a book of this nature. We're never going to find a book that makes this the claims that Scripture makes. And we'll never find a story that can change lives and change eternities like Scripture can. And it's not because we're worshiping a book. It's because we're worshiping the God who preserved his message in such a powerful way that this book hasn't been matched by anything else. And from beginning to end, when we think about Scripture, we see a consistent story. That's what's incredible about it. One of the things is that you're walking through a library and you've got all these different kinds of writing and different people and different times, but the story is clear that God loved us enough to send his Son, and in doing so provided a way that we could submit our lives to him, our wills to him, we could spend an eternity with him. There are claims in here. There is a nature of this book that's unlike any other. But I really want to plead with us this morning that the story that changes our lives needs to enter into all of our hearts. It may be that you this morning need to have your life changed, your eternity changed by this story. It may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living for him. That can happen this morning. We'd love to celebrate that with you. In fact, we see consistently celebration follows when individuals become children of God. It may be that there are other needs in your life. After this worship service, if you go right out this doorway, there are a couple of our elders that would love to sit down in the conference room and to pray with you and for you and encourage you in any way they can. But it may be that you need the prayers and the encouragement of this congregation. Let's be sure that we leave here prepared to tell people not only why we believe in the Bible, but that we're prepared to thank God for the blessing of Scripture. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.